What I wanted to do today for the sermon, assuming it's like it was this morning, it'll be a little bit shorter today, but I wanted to cover another one of what you might consider one of the basic doctrines of the church, and that is to talk about the third resurrection, but I want to do it through going through the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, I'll spend a little time talking about the first resurrection, a little time talking about the second resurrection, but it isn't my intention to cover them in detail. Those get covered on trumpets and on the last great day of the feast pretty regularly, but we don't always go through a lot of the information regarding the third resurrection. The resurrections are one of the fundamental doctrines of the church. The Church of God obviously has a lot of doctrinal beliefs that are different from mainstream Christianity. And I don't know if you've ever found yourself in the situation where suddenly you realize that you were the odd duck in the room. Now, I'll just give you an example of what I'm talking about. I never really thought that. I've gone to a lot of funerals in my days, but I've never really thought a lot about them until about 6 months ago when Mr. Horchek said, "I'm going to hire you and send you down to Louisiana." And I all of a sudden realized I may have to do a funeral one of these days. I've never done one. I still haven't. So don't anybody get any ideas. But it was interesting because I started listening to them and I got thinking back in the past about some of the rather interesting funerals that I've been to. One of them was the funeral of my grandmother. My grandmother's two of my grandmother's sons were Baptist ministers. And Mom and I didn't realize this at the time, but you know, you sit down in there and you start scoping out the room and you realize Mom and I were the only Sabbath keepers in a room of people that were agnostics or atheist or Baptist or something. We were just the odd people in the room. And I didn't really think much about it, but my uncle, the Baptist minister, right in the middle of the sermon, was looking around and he found Mom and me, stuck his hand out and said, "God wants you to repent." There was no question in the room who he was pointing at. And I thought, okay, so how are we going to recover from this? This was a little odd. Then, it wasn't that much later that another uncle, not one that was a minister, but an uncle died. And the minister used almost the entire service, basically as an altar call. And he was saying, now this guy that died, he's saved because he knew Christ. But what about you? Where are you going? Heaven's real and hell's real. And where are you going to spend eternity? And he spent the entire time. It was very different from some of the other sermons, the funerals that I had heard along the way. But I think the most interesting one actually was Louise Wynant's brother. I don't know if you remember him or not, but Mr. Horchek was asked by Louise after her brother died to do the funeral, and he said, fine. So he went down to do the funeral. Well, what we didn't realize, and I went down with him, he was a severely handicapped man and he was institutionalized, was in a home. What we didn't realize was that the local chaplain was also going to talk. So Mr. Horchek got up and gave the standard funeral dialogue about, we'll see him again and the resurrections and all of that. And then he sat down and then thought we were just going to go right into something else. Well, all of a sudden this next lady gets introduced and she gets up to start to give hers. And I'm not exaggerating. She gets up and she takes her glasses off and she shakes her head. She says, "I cannot believe that any minister would not want him to be in heaven. I just can't." Puts her glasses back on and she then preached him into heaven. And I looked over at Mr. Horchek and he's just turned ash white because obviously he didn't realize this was going to happen. Now I'm thinking, oh boy, I hope I never have to get into a situation like that. But isn't there a story in the Bible that would indicate that the traditional teaching of heaven and hell is true? If you were a proponent of this teaching, as my uncles were, where would you turn in the Bible to try and prove your point? To prove the point of the traditional heaven and hell teaching. There actually are two of them, and I'll spend the kind of shortened sermon today just talking about one of them, and that is the story in Luke 16 of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. And what I would like to do to start with is just simply read the story without commentary. Just read through this, and you can see, I think, after I read through this, why there are some people that would look at this and say that this kind of compartmentalizes the theory of an ever-burning hellfire or going to heaven once you're dead. So here it is, Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Let's just read through it. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in the torment of hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Well, if you take that story at face value, it almost sounds like there's some validity to this. Obviously, if we look through this, it seems to have all the elements of the traditional story. Lazarus dies and is taken to be with Abraham. And obviously, Abraham was a good guy, so wherever Abraham is a good place. So he's obviously with Abraham, and we would assume from listening to most people that Abraham must be in heaven, so maybe that's true. We see that the rich man dies, and he is sent into the torments of hell. Doesn't say anything about it stopping. It just says, you know, buddy, he's comforted, and you're tormented. So if you look at this again at face value, it looks like the rich man is in hell, burning forever, and Lazarus is in heaven with Abraham. The gulf between the two places can't be breached by either side. The rich man is doomed, it would seem, to an eternity in torment. So why do we in the Church of God not see this parable of Christ as direct evidence of a traditional teaching of heaven and hell? So that's what we're going to go through today. Now, just out of curiosity, and I don't want to show of hands or to open the discussion up, even though it would be interesting, if someone were to bring this to you, to say, well, look, I know you don't believe in heaven and hell, but look at this story and just read it to you. There, see, that proves it. What would you say? What would you do? Would you have a defense for the belief that's in your heart of what the truth is about heaven and hell and what this story pictures? Well, one of the things that often we do is we turn to defense. Well, if you think this story says that, let me show you some other scriptures that say something different. And I want to actually go through a couple of those because that's valid. That's one way to perhaps stay some of the conversation. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and let's read through a couple of thoughts that Solomon would have written for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, let's look at two verses. Let's start in verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. So after you die, you don't know anything. This doesn't say that you're going into a torment of hell. It says when you die, you're dead, and you don't know anything. I drop down to verse 10. This is one that we often use, but we don't think about it in terms of this. Whatever your hand finds to do, and I might add in parentheses, while you're still alive, because that's what this is talking about, do it with your might. Why, while we're in this life, should we do things with our might? Why should we do things with gusto? For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going. So once you get to the grave, you don't know anything. There's no wisdom. There's no knowledge. There's no work. There's no device. I might add, there's no torment. You just go to the grave and die. So when looking at those two scriptures, it seems to say the exact opposite of what Luke 16 says. Now, we know that the Bible can't contradict itself, so we've got a problem here. Let's also turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is a very common verse that we might also turn to in a situation like this. If the parable says that Abraham and Lazarus are in heaven, how do you justify that when Jesus Christ was the one telling the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, but Jesus Christ is also the one that is saying this? John 3 and verse 13, this is the same Jesus Christ who gave the parable, says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So this is saying that Abraham isn't in heaven. So what is this parable talking about? Where was Lazarus resurrected to? All of a sudden this gets kind of confusing. So what we want to do is try and go back and understand this from the perspective of what it is that Jesus Christ was trying to teach. As in any scriptural reading, it is also very important to ask yourself two questions. You will hear me say this a lot, probably 3 out of 4 sermons. Somewhere in it I'm going to mention this, but it's important. Whenever you are looking at any subject in the Bible, you have to understand it in the context of why it was written. There are people all the time that try and pull things out of context to use it for their own reason. For any of you that listened to FI Online this Wednesday night, Dave Johnson was talking about one where he was trying to prove to Dave Johnson that it was okay to have multiple wives. And Dave Johnson said, "How on earth could you come up with that after reading the Bible?" Well, it says that when the husbandman comes back, that he's going to marry 10 virgins. And 5 are wise and 5 are foolish, but he's going to have 10. So if he's going to marry 10, obviously the guy coming back is probably Jesus Christ. So, I mean, if he can do it, then why can't I? And he tried to use that story of the 10 virgins to justify that he should be able to marry more than one woman. That wasn't what the story was about in talking about the 10 virgins. That's not the context. So whenever we are trying to understand something, we have to understand the context. The context of Lazarus and the rich man. Why did Christ even bring this subject up? I think you'll probably find this pretty interesting, and I don't know that you will have seen this before, in what happened that caused him to tell this story. You'll see in the process of this sermon that it was not the intended topic that he was going to be talking about. He was going down another path and he got interrupted. And in the interruption, changed his story and started to talk about Lazarus and the rich man. We'll see that in just a minute. So was Christ trying to expound the afterlife? Was he trying through this story in Luke 16? Was he trying to talk about heaven or an ever-burning hell fire? What was the context of this story? Or was there another point that he was trying to draw? A second point, not only do you try and understand things in context, but a second point is, when you are researching doctrinal beliefs, what kind of scriptures should you use? Do you use a parable or a story to come up with a doctrinal belief, or do you go for other scriptures that are more plain and more clear? As an example, if you think of something like, I used this morning, Aesop's fable, where you've got the hare and the tortoise, and they're in a race, did that really happen? I mean, was there really a hare and was there really a tortoise? No, of course not. But the story can lend credence to a truism. But the story isn't the truism. The story helps cement or augment the truism. So when we go through this, a parable is not a good source of information to come up with a doctrine. And we'll see that as we go through. How and why are parables to be used? We'll talk about that too. So let's start out by identifying who the target audience was, because that will help us get the context of what was being said. So let's go back and look at what it was that Jesus Christ was trying to describe to the people from whom he was talking. Many times we're told in the Bible that Christ reserved a lot of his teachings for his disciples only, and then there were other times when he reserved his teachings for the general populace, especially when he was talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, because he had some pretty tough things to say to them, as we'll see. So is this a teaching on a point of doctrine? And if not, what is it that he was trying to get across? Let's go back to Luke chapter 16 in verse 1, and let's get the context of what's happening. Luke chapter 16. So who is Christ originally speaking to? Look at the first part of verse 1. he, Christ, also said to his disciples. So here's the first thing that he's doing. He's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's sitting down and he's talking to his disciples and he's starting to tell them a parable. It's a different one than Lazarus and the rich man. He's going to tell them a parable to try and help them understand something. Once I'm gone and you're going to be left, there's going to be a lot of things going on in the world that you're going to need to be aware of. So I'm going to give you some character lessons here on how to handle yourself. So that's what he's starting out to talk. So he says to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. A steward is a slave. This was a person that was owned by the rich man. But a steward is someone who would take care of the man's money. You might think back to the story of Joseph. Remember when he was sold into slavery and Potiphar got a hold of him and said, well, you can come in my house. And then Joseph did so well that Joseph became, as it were, the steward of everything that that guy had. He was still a slave, but he had control of the man's money. That's what happened here. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, someone that would take care of his money. And an accusation was brought to him, to the rich man, that this steward was wasting his money. Now, that's pretty serious. Now, you think about it. If you've got, let's say that you've got a banker that's controlling your IRA or your assets or your retirement fund, and all of a sudden you realize, you see a story in the paper that this banker is under investigation for embezzling or whatever, you're going to get pretty intensely upset about that. So verse 2, it says, he called him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward of my money. So in essence, he's saying, okay, here it is Monday morning. By Wednesday at 9 o'clock, I want you in my office. I want your books. We're going to open them up. We're going to go through it all, and I want to see what you've been doing with my money. All right, so now we know that the steward is being accused of either wasting or outright stealing of his master's goods. You also have to remember that this steward was a slave. This guy could have done anything to him, even to the point of having him executed if he wanted to. But the steward realizes that what probably is going to happen is he's going to lose his job and he's going to get booted out on the streets. Let's read that. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what am I going to do now? He realizes his goose is cooked because this is true. He has been misusing money. What am I going to do? For my master is going to take the stewardship away from me. I can't dig. I don't know how to use a shovel. I've never built a house. I've never dug a ditch. I've never done anything. I don't know how to be a common laborer. And he was used to living the good life. He was, in essence, one of those people that even though a slave, he was an accountant or a bookman, a bookie, and lived a pretty good life. I can't dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. Poor guy. He should have thought about that before he started messing around with someone's money. But at that, he's trying to figure out what he's going to do. I have, verse 4, resolved what I will do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he's hatching a plan. How is it that once I'm kicked out of this job, that somebody else is going to take me in? So he's going to try and set himself up here. The steward knows he's about to be thrust out on the street for doing this. And this is, by the way, not the way to handle someone's money. He's playing with his master's money, and he's trying to figure out what to do. So here's what he does. Verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, I owe him 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, quick, get out your checkbook, write me a check for 50 barrels of oil worth of money, and we'll call it even. Well, that's a pretty good deal, right? I owed him 100. I only have to pay back 50. And you can almost hear this steward saying, now remember who it was that did this for you. Now, my master would have charged you 100, but I'm only going to charge you 50 because I'm the good guy here. You just remember who the good guys are. He's setting this up to try and get himself taken care of. He's looking after his own skin. Then he said to another, verse 7, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, quick, take your bill and write 80. So the master, so again, what he did was he went out to all of the people that owed money to this rich man. And he had them, he tried to ingratiate them to him, or him to them, by just asking for a portion of the money that was actually owed, knowing that when he got kicked out on the street, that hopefully one of them would say, well, you know what, you did a good turn for me, I'll do a good turn for you. I'll bring you in and let you live here, and we'll find you another profession, and we'll get you started again. So that's what he's hoping to do. Now, notice what it says, verse 8, and this, again, the parable is perhaps a little hard to understand from our perspective, but we'll talk about it in just a minute of what Christ is trying to do with the disciples, because that's who he's talking to so far, talking to the disciples. So the master, this rich man, commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. Now, the master looked at, when he finally found out what his accountant was doing, he probably had a chuckle to himself and said, okay, well, so he just took some more of my money, but I can understand why he did it. He's trying to take care of himself. And so he actually commended the guy for misusing money. Now, that's not a good thing, but this is not a righteous man. The rich man is not righteous, and neither is the steward. And then Christ makes the comment that he's trying to help the disciples understand. It says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealings, or in their generation, than the sons of light. He's starting to make a point. The point is, there are a lot of people out there that are going to try and take your money, they're going to try and take your time, they're going to try and do things that are unethical. You have to be an ethical person, and you're going to be dealing with unethical people. So how are you going to handle that? And he's going to start to describe to the disciples, how can you be ethical in an unethical world? That's the whole focus of what Christ is starting to talk about through this parable of the rich man and a steward. Now let's keep going and see what else we can say here. Verse 9. This is an awkward translation. It says, I say unto you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, you may they may receive you into an everlasting home. Very bad translation. I've read that in several other either translations or paraphrases. And the gist behind that is that Christ was merely telling his disciples, if you use money for the wrong reason, you're going to have trouble with it. But if you find money, use it for the right reason, and you're going to be blessed. That's the gist of what he's really trying to say there. If you use money for the right reason, then you will be blessed. If you have money and you help people with it, that's a blessing to them. Similar to what the steward did. This wasn't the steward's money to play with, but he actually was helping the people. The people owed money and they couldn't pay the debt, and so he said, well, just give me a portion of it back. That was what Jesus Christ was trying to help them to understand, and he's going to go on and talk about this even more. Verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. This is Christ again talking to the disciples. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Christ says, I'm going to send you out two by two. After I'm gone, you're going to be going out and you're going to be preaching the gospel. There are going to be times when you're going to be tempted to do some unethical things. You can't do it. Because if you're unethical in a little, you're going to be unethical in a lot, and you're not going to get the reward that is actually waiting for you. But, he says, if you're faithful in the little things that you have now, then there will come a time when you will be faithful in much. God's going to test you as you go out in an unrighteous world with shrewd people, and he's going to test you to make sure that you don't fall into that same trap. You've got to be above what it is that they're doing. Verse 12, if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The point, again, that he's trying to tell his disciples is, you will come across money, you will come across people that aren't using it wisely, but you have got to use money wisely, and your focus has got to be on God and not on materialism. So that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to tell them that materialism is bad. Now, I find this very interesting because as he's going through this, and again, and as he's talking to his disciples, he's using a parable of a rich man and a steward to talk to his disciples. But look what happens next. Look at what it says in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. The Pharisees were eavesdropping on a conversation that wasn't their own. Christ was talking to his disciples using a parable about a rich man and a steward, and all of a sudden, the Pharisees interrupt him and start to make fun of him. Why would they do that? It's a very important reason. We'll get to that in just a minute. I just have to say, I always have found this story interesting, and I wish I could do this. You want to be that clever guy, kind of, you know, when somebody would say something on the Tonight Show, and Johnny Carson just always had something to pop right back with. Christ always had the right thing to say at the right time. And we know that if you're doing what's right, God says that He would put in the Holy Spirit will put into your mind what to say. He had the perfect thing to say back to the Pharisees at this point in time who interrupt the conversation. So let's read about what happens here. The Pharisees are eavesdropping, and notice that one of the problems that the Pharisees had is they loved money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things that he was saying, and they derided him. So when they hear about the unfaithful of the world, when they hear about the people who misuse money, perhaps that stung just a little bit because they realized, well, is he talking about us? We better step in here and try and help his disciples to understand. They don't need to be listening to this guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But obviously he did. They had just heard a parable of people using money wrongly the way they loved to do. So in essence, they realized that Jesus Christ was pointing out a character flaw that they had. Now, there are two things that we need to understand when we read about the Pharisees. Anytime you read about the Pharisees, there were two things that they had in their kind of psyche or character. One was they felt that because they were of Abraham's seed, that they were automatically blessed. They were rich because God blessed them because they were of Abraham's seed. That's why they had money. Wasn't because they were misusing it. Wasn't because of dishonest gain. They were rich because God blessed them. And this beggar that's over here by the gates in this story, well, he just wasn't of Abraham's seed, or he'd have been rich too. So why should I, who am blessed by God, give to somebody who's not blessed by God because he's not obeying God's law? I should keep my money and I shouldn't share it with him. You can see how this story is playing out. So that's one thing. They felt that they were of Abraham's seed and didn't need to repent. They didn't need to seek the forgiveness of this Jesus Christ, who, after all, John and Jesus Christ were both preaching repentance. You need to repent. They didn't think they needed to repent because they were of Abraham's seed. And again, they also felt that they were blessed because they were blessed by God, and they didn't need to give their riches to anyone else. So with those two points, let's now understand the context about Lazarus and the rich man. Verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart." Who was God? Well, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was the I Am. In essence, he's saying to them, "I know what's in your mind. I know what's in your heart. You may think that you can fool people because, after all, you do deal shrewdly," just like his first story told, "but I know what's really in your heart. But God knows your heart, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You think you're doing a great thing by how you deal with people and how you deal with money, but it is an abomination to God. "The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." So again, he tells them, the kingdom of God is being preached to you right now. You should be repenting. You should be coming to your knees before the true Messiah who is standing before you. And yet they weren't doing it. So what we see now, the real context behind the parable that's about to come. God knew what the heart of the Pharisees were, who had interrupted him while he was talking to his disciples about properly dealing with money. And it was time for him to now readdress the problem and look at the Pharisees. So in the middle of this story that he's telling the disciples, the Pharisees interrupt him, and he turns and he starts to tell another story. Just right off the top of his head, he tells another story. But it's also about a rich man. But you're going to see something very interesting as we go through here. Now, don't lose what is here. They loved their ill-gotten gain. They were looking down on the poor as less righteous. And God, in essence, through Jesus Christ, was saying, "Your money will not get you into the kingdom of God." Christ was teaching his disciples. The Pharisees interrupt. And so what does Christ do? He turns and he gives them the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, before we go back into this, there's a kind of a side rail that I want to go off on for just a moment. One is I want to actually talk about what a parable is. A parable is a story. The word parable actually means to set alongside of. a parable is something that's said alongside of. It's the same root word that we would use for parallel. So you've got one line and you've got another one that is beside it and it's going along beside it. The idea behind a parable is you've got one track that is the truth, that's the doctrine, and then to explain that doctrine you have a story set to its side that helps explain it. It isn't the doctrine, it's a story about the doctrine. So Jesus Christ uses parables as something that is set alongside of for them to be able to understand. I looked up in a Bible dictionary, it says a parable is a statement or a comment that conveys an indirect meaning. You don't use a parable to get a direct meaning. That's not what a parable is. A parable is used to convey an indirect meaning by use of a comparison or an analogy. So before we reread this parable, what I want to do is I want to go and I want to read what really does happen to people after they die. So let's now jump into the first and second resurrection, and just I want to give you a background, because we know that the Bible can't contradict itself. So if we read in one place where you don't go to heaven and then we go to Lazarus and the rich man and it looks like they are, then we have to come to an understanding, because the Bible is not going to contradict itself. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and let's read what happens to people who do make it into the kingdom of God. In essence, what I'm saying is we're going to read what's going to happen to Abraham, since he's in this story of Lazarus and the rich man. Let's find out what really happens to Abraham and when. I want to read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, because I think it will help you and help all of us to understand that this is Paul who is explaining. This is pure doctrine, what I'm about to give you. This isn't fluff. This isn't a story. This isn't some lightweight. I'm giving you some heavy-hitting truth here, and you need to listen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. You want to make it into the kingdom of God? Listen to what I'm going to tell you. This is important, and he's being very specific here. You guys need to listen to this. The Corinthians were having a problem, and he was trying to get their attention, that they needed to listen. Verse 3, I delivered to you first that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Peter and the 12, and then 500 brethren. And then he says, and after that in verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me also. So a lot of people saw Jesus Christ directly, and they heard him preaching this very thing that Paul was about to tell them. I got this directly from Christ. You need to listen to this. Now let's go down to verse 20 and see what it was that he was trying to help them to understand. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one to come out from the dead. Well, guess what that means about Abraham? Abraham wasn't up yet. So if this story is talking about Abraham already being in heaven, it says here that during this time that Jesus Christ was alive, he had not gone to heaven yet. And guess who was telling the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Jesus Christ. He hadn't died yet. So this, by virtue of this one sentence right here, we know that Abraham is not in heaven yet. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man, with a capital M, will also come a resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is coming. It's not here yet. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Future tense. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, so he is the first one to get resurrected, and then afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. The next resurrection will not occur until Christ returns. That therefore excludes Abraham being in heaven. Abraham can't be there. Abraham is still in his grave. He is waiting for the return of Christ so that he can be resurrected at Christ's return. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, and he puts an end to all rule, to all authority, and to all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And we're going to see in the story of Lazarus and the rich man who some of those enemies were, in a very, very specific something that the Pharisees would have understood exactly what he was talking about. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he will put all things under his feet. So we know from going through just these first few verses in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20 through 28, that here are the events as they will unfold. Because of sin, everyone has to die. Christ came and lived a perfect life and was resurrected first, and then he will call those whom he has chosen to be resurrected next, but they will not be resurrected until he returns and sets up the kingdom of God. So we see from 1 Corinthians 15 that Abraham and Lazarus, if we're going to believe that the Bible can't contradict itself, were not in heaven when the rich man looks up and sees them. So we'll come back to where they actually were in just a moment. I would just mention to you, I won't go there for the sake of time, but 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, if you are the type of person that likes to put scriptures in your margins to relate one to another, here in 1 Corinthians 15, near by verse 20, you can write 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. It talks about that Christ will come at the trumpet at the last day and resurrect people to himself. So the resurrection will not happen until the ultimate culmination of the Feast of Trumpets that we celebrate every fall. Okay, but what happens to those that don't make it? So again, we look at Lazarus and the rich man, and it just seems like they're in torment forever. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, and let's read what happens to the others. Revelation 20. Now again, to get the background of the story and to tie into 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read verse 4. It says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. People like John the Baptist and many others that had lost their lives in the service of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or the image hadn't received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And look what it says. They lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We know that if you read the first three verses of this chapter, that Jesus Christ returns and then brings people to himself, and they reign on earth for 1,000 years. That's what it says here. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years as Christ returned to the earth. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not live again until after the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. It doesn't say the living forever in hellfire has no power. It says the second death. And we're going to see that very clearly as we go through this. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So Abraham is going to come up after Christ returns at the trumpet. If you put all these, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 20, if you put all this together, Christ returns at the trumpet, grabs his saints, and wherever he is, they will be. And this says that he will return to earth and reign there for 1,000 years. So when Abraham is finally in his glorified body as a spirit being, where will he be? He'll be right here for 1,000 years. So knowing that that is an absolute truth of God, let's go on and see what happens next. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So there's going to come another time when Satan will again be allowed, after the 1,000 years are up, to deceive humanity. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the Gehenna fire. So Satan is cast in there, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Who will? Satan and his demons. But let's look and see what happens to the rest of the people who will ultimately be thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Who are these people? This is everyone else who had not yet been resurrected, who had been resurrected up to this point. Christ had, and those who were Christ at his coming had. But nobody else has been resurrected yet. This is everybody else who was not in the first resurrection. I saw the dead, verse 12, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So this is a period or a time of judgment where everyone who has ever lived is going to be resurrected, and they're going to be given a period of judgment. What happens during that period of judgment? The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So what they had done during this period of this time of judgment is going to be written down, and at some point in time, something's going to happen. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell, this is Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead that were in them. So we can see that they weren't living forever in hellfire during this period of time. They were in their grave. So all those people that were in their grave are going to be resurrected and stand before God in a time of judgment. This is not an eternal burning hellfire. This word here is Hades. It's not Gehenna. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So they will; those people who are cast into the lake of fire this time will die. They're not going to live forever in torment. They're going to die. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, into Gehenna. If you want to have another scripture to go along with this, in fact, I might just turn to this and just read this. Go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Because I think this is even a better description of what will happen to people who will be cast into the lake of fire. People, human beings that will be cast into the lake of fire. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. There will be a fire that will burn this earth up. And all the proud and all that do wickedly will be stubble. Doesn't say they'll be on fire forever. That's Dante's Divine Comedy. If you've ever read that, that's a hideously interesting, can I say that in the same sentence, book about trying to scare people into believing the Catholic Church. That's what the book basically is about. All who do wickedly will be stubble. The day is coming, and the day is coming, and the day that is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord, and that will leave neither root nor branch. There'll be nothing left. They will be completely gone. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. That's what happens to people who get into the lake of fire. They're not condemned to an eternity of torture. They're killed in the final judgment and burnt up. So that's what we see as a truism. That is the clear doctrinal statements. The righteous are changed into spirit beings and live forever. And those that are not righteous, who are found guilty in the end of not accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they will be burned up and will be ashes under the soles of the feet. So where will the saved be? Where will Abraham be? On earth with Christ for 1,000 years. And where will the condemned be after that time of judgment, after the 1,000 years? They will be brought before the judgment seat of God, and if convicted, they will be destroyed in the lake of fire and burned up. There will be no suffering, as it were. Now, let's go back to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and let's see if, now that we have a background of what the right teaching is, let's go back and see if we can figure out what it was that Christ was trying to do. Now, again, let's remember what was happening. Christ was in the process of talking to his disciples and teaching them about the right use of money, and they get interrupted. And Christ turns his attention to the Pharisees, and he starts to teach them an additional parable, also with the rich man. So let's see what it is that he says. Verse 19, and we'll take this a little slower as we go through this, and I hope, anyway, that you'll find this really interesting. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man, so now he's talking to the Pharisees, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Guess who was dressed in purple? the Pharisees. So when Christ said, oh yeah, I got a story for you. There was a certain rich man that was dressed in purple, and all of a sudden they're trying to cover up their... Because they know who he's talking about. He has all of a sudden changed the story, and he's talking about them to them. This is a story about what's going to happen to the Pharisees. And they would have understood what it was. The Pharisees were the ones that were dressed in purple and fine linen. They knew that Christ was going to give them a parable about themselves. So let's hear what he says. So there was a certain rich man, you, quote, clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Very interesting that he would pull Lazarus up. Who was Lazarus? He was a guy that Jesus Christ had resurrected back to physical life not too much earlier. And that was a sore spot to the Pharisees because they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And yet he was able to resurrect someone back to physical life who had died. So they did not like Lazarus. It's a perfect example for this story. You've got a rich man dressed in purple, that's you, Pharisee, and you've got this poor man Lazarus whom you despise because he is in essence proving the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the Pharisee's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's, from the Pharisee's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. The dogs were more concerned about Lazarus than the rich man was. Assuming that we understand what this section of the scripture is, you probably know this, that when a dog gets injured, he licks the wound, and the licking helps heal the wound. It helps cauterize and stop the blood flow and all that. So if the beggar had sores and a dog would come and lick the sores, it would be a way of trying to help heal the sores. So the dogs were more concerned about Lazarus than the Pharisees were. And so it is that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. All right, let's read about this for a moment first. And let me find my place in my notes. Okay, verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Where is Abraham's bosom? This is the only place in the New Testament that this phrase is used. The word bosom, that almost sounds kind of creepy, doesn't it, in English? It almost sounds like that Lazarus was like inside his stomach or something like that. We have to look at the way these words were used in Greek and then try and understand what it means. If you look at almost every other translation, it says that he was by Abraham's side. He was next to Abraham, or he was with Abraham. So when it says he was in Abraham's bosom, it simply means that after Lazarus died, at the time that this story is going to be talking about, he was standing beside Abraham. So Abraham and Lazarus are side by side. That's all that it means. So where did this beggar go? Well, he obviously was in the same place where Abraham was. Well, where was Abraham? We talked about that in Revelation chapter 20. What happens when Christ returns? He resurrects the people who are faithful to him, and they reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. So wherever Lazarus is, he's with Abraham. And where's Abraham? He's right here. But he's a spirit being now. And you're going to see that's a big difference. We're going to talk about a gulf here in a little while, this big gulf between them. Abraham is a spirit being, and Lazarus is obviously by his side. When could this possibly be? Could this have been the second that Lazarus died? The second that the beggar died? Abraham wasn't resurrected yet. This is a story that Christ is telling to the Pharisees of what's going to happen to them in the end. This is a specific story that Jesus Christ said, this is what is going to happen to you because you will not fall down and repent. He's giving them a very specific, and they would know exactly what this was because they knew that Abraham wasn't alive. They knew that Abraham's grave was still there. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Abraham was looking for a city that he hadn't got yet, whose builder and maker was God, and that he was waiting for it. He isn't there yet. So this would have been understood by the Pharisees that this was a time when Abraham would be resurrected. This was a time when the Messiah would have returned. So when was this? Well, this indicates one of two things. One, either the beggar Lazarus, in this case, was called and chosen by God and was in the first resurrection. That is certainly possible. He's standing next to Abraham, and Abraham would come up in the first resurrection. So that may be what this means, that he was in the first resurrection. It's probably what it means. I think that's what most people would say. However, it could also be that the beggar came up after the 1,000 years in a period of judgment, was deemed to have accepted the truth of Jesus Christ, accepted his death, and then was changed into a spirit being in. Because remember, if your name's found written in the book of life, that you'll be given eternal life. So whether it was in the first or the second resurrection is immaterial. By the time the rich man comes up, we're past the first and the second resurrection. And Lazarus and the rich man are both spirit beings. And they're looking down, as it were, on the Pharisees as they are being brought up in their time of judgment. So the key is, where and when was the rich man? Let's go to verse 23. Into verse 22, the rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in the torments of hell, now what word is this for hell? It even says in the New King James, it translates it as Hades. He was in torment in his grave. This doesn't say he was in Gehenna. So when it says he was in torment in hell, he's saying that he was in anguish as he's coming up out of his grave. We'll read this as we go further. And being in the torments of the grave, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. So he's coming up out of his grave and he looks and he sees, I'm not there. He can feel and he says, I'm still flesh and blood and they're obviously not. I've blown it. And he comes to this immediate realization. Imagine what that will be like. Now, if you can put yourself in his shoes. You're here, you're in church, you think everything's going fine, you're baptized, and you die, and then your next waking moment is what? Well, you better hope that your next waking moment is all of a sudden you're flying up in the air to meet Christ in the clouds and you're a spirit being. Well, what happens when your next waking moment is you stand up and you hit the earth and, This isn't what I thought was going to happen. That's what's happening to this rich man. He's assuming something, and all of a sudden he realizes, I blew it. I know now that I've blown it. And you're going to see him, he's going to try and weasel his way out of this, just like the Pharisees would do in their shrewdness with their money. He's going to see what he can do to weasel his way out of this. So again, notice that this doesn't say Gehenna, it says Hades, which is the grave. The rich man is coming up out of his grave. He sees Abraham and Lazarus, and he is not with them. They are spirit beings, and he is mortal, and he realizes, I did not attain salvation. In fact, Christ is telling the Pharisees, you will come up in the third resurrection. And that's an important statement. You're going to see this in just a minute as we go through here. I think that what Jesus Christ was telling them, he told them in several places that they knew the truth. They had the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ, and they didn't. So let's read further, and we'll see that. Okay, verse 24. Then he's come out of his grave now, the rich man, the Pharisee, he cries and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. You got to help me out. Notice he's not talking to God. I think he knows if he goes to God, God's going to say, no, sorry, you blew it. He's going to Abraham saying, hey, dude, you got to help me out here. I made a mistake. I'm obviously here in a physical body. You're going to see in just a minute, he's going to look over there and he can see the flames of Gehenna fire burning. And he's going back to Abraham saying, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he can dip his finger in some cool water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I'd really like to spend some time with Lazarus now. I didn't before, but that'd be a good thing now. Why don't you send Lazarus down and we'll get to know him a little bit. I should have spent some time with him before, but let's see what we can do now. I think that's what's probably happening in his mind. For I am tormented in this flame. Now, you may not be able to see that in your Bible because you don't have it like I do on the iPad here. If the word is in the Greek, it's in black in my Bible. And if it is not in the original Greek, it's in red. And the reason for that is that when you translate something from one language to another, you have to use whatever words are available to you in the new language. So, as an example, for someone who speaks Spanish, I can say estoy, that means I am. Estás means he is. Estamos means we are, right? So the word we, I, and you is not there, but it's inherent in the word. So as these words are in Greek, the word in is not there. So when you look at the word that is actually there, the word that is there, it says, I am tormented this flame. So it's the word torment and the word flame are there. So to take that and to put it into a sentence, the translator had the option of using several different words. He could have used the word in. He could have used the word on. He could have used the word at. He could have used by. Or he could have used with. All of those are appropriate. So let's read that into this sentence and see if it makes more sense. For I am tormented in this flame. That sounds like he's sitting in the middle of the flame. I am tormented on this flame. That kind of sounds like he's hovering over it and the fire is looking up at him. Is that what really happens? Let's look at what some of the other options are. I am tormented. He's coming up out of the grave. He sees the fire over here and he says, I'm tormented at this flame. I'm tormented by this flame. I'm tormented with the knowledge that this flame is over here. That's more about what he's talking about. He is coming up in the third resurrection as a physical human being, and I think that he can see the fire of Gehenna fire off in the distance. And the word that is used here, tormented, that word means anguish. It means mental. There is another word for physical torment. It's not the word that's used here. It's not the word that Luke used. Luke used the word for mental anguish. It's not saying that he's being burnt up, that he's feeling physical pain. He is mentally in anguish because he realizes what's happening. I have come up in the third resurrection, and I am going to die. That's what's happening. So Lazarus looks up, and he says that I am tormented by this flame. I see what's happening. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. What good things had he received? You will see here in just a little while that they were given the opportunity to repent. They were called by Jesus Christ, and they were given their chance then. We'll see that in just a minute. You were given your good thing. You were given the chance. Likewise, Lazarus was only given evil things by you. You could have given him of some of your sustenance, and you didn't. He spent a pretty tough life, but look where he is now. He finally repented. He finally came to where he needed to be. So the very one that you looked down on because he was so poor, he accepted the death of Jesus Christ, and now look where he is. But you, in all your loftiness and in all your position and grandeur, you didn't accept Jesus Christ when you had the opportunity to, and now look where you are. Lazarus had evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Again, the torment means anguish. You are in mental anguish. The word for comforted there can mean comfort, as if, you know, someone calls you up crying and you comfort them by talking to them. It can mean that. But that word comfort can also mean summoned. I summoned him to me because he repented. But you're going to be in mental anguish. The lights don't like what I'm saying. Are they dimming on me, or am I like almost ready to pass out up here? Sometimes you wonder. But he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all of this, between us and you is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you can't, nor can those from there pass to us. What is he saying there? Is he saying that one's in heaven and the other's in hell? No, I think what he's saying here is the gulf is we are spirit beings, and you are a physical being, and you are headed toward the lake of fire, and there's nothing I can do. Abraham is saying, in essence, and again, this is a parable. It's not that Abraham's really going to talk to the Pharisees. He may, but I don't think that's the point. The point is the parable, kind of like the tortoise and the hare are talking to each other. Abraham looks down and says, I couldn't come and get you if I wanted to. The gulf between us has already been fixed. God has determined what's going to happen to you. Even if I wanted to come and get you, I couldn't. And you obviously can't come up here because up here is where spirit beings are, and or into this space. I shouldn't say up here because that sounds like heaven. You can't come where I am because you're not a spirit being. Your path is fixed. So I think what we see from this, again, as we look through this, is that the man realizes, the Pharisee realizes, that he cannot be where Abraham and Lazarus are. They obviously came up in a different resurrection. There is no changing what God has determined. He has been judged guilty, and he will receive the death penalty. He will be cast into the lake of fire and killed. So let the reality, again, of what Christ is telling the Pharisees sink in. I believe, and I think that you can see through a couple of scriptures, that they knew enough in their lifetime. They knew enough about the truth of what was happening with Jesus Christ that they will not be judged worthy to come up in the second resurrection. That they will come up in the third resurrection for the lake of fire. Why do I say that? You remember when Jesus Christ was talking here, he talked to them about being in purple robes and how they had rejected him through their love of money and their love of position. But recall also that there were other times when he told the Pharisees, it will be easier in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. What does that mean? Sodom and Gomorrah were never called. And even though they were evil people, they will have a chance because they will be called one of these days. You had your calling. God says, Jesus Christ says to them, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment than you. You had your chance and you turned it down. I think that Jesus Christ is telling the Pharisees, those who were there, they knew. You even remember one of them said to Christ kind of in private, we know that you are a prophet sent from God. We know. We can't do anything about it because we've got all this money, we've got all this position, and that is more important to us. To misuse money, to go back to the original story, is more important to us than to fall down on our knees and ask for forgiveness. Because we're the Pharisees, after all. We can't do that. This life was more important to them than what was being offered to them at the time, and that was the understanding that Jesus Christ could save them from the lake of fire, from the second death, and they turned it down. And so what they will end up with is the lake of fire. So in conclusion, let's turn to our last scripture, John 3:16. Now, anybody that has ever watched a football game knows that John 3:16 is usually in the end zone, between the uprights. Someone's always holding a sign up that says John 3:16. And I know that most of us know what it means, but I wanted to read this from the perspective of there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scriptures that talk about a person that makes it into the kingdom of God will be a spirit being, and a person that does not qualify will be killed. And it says even that in John 3:16. Look at what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That what would happen? Whoever believes in him will never perish, but will have everlasting life. Well, guess what happens to the one who doesn't believe him? He will perish. That's what it says. You have two options, folks. Eternal life or perish. That's all you got. And you're being called now. You're being called. And what I would like to do as we kind of wrap this up, if you understand the clear doctrine of heaven and hell, if you understand the doctrine of the resurrections, if you understand what 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Revelation 20 talk about, this parable actually fits exactly and precisely in line if you know that this parable is about the time of judgment at the end of the age. Everything fits perfectly with the story. The parable was not about the schedule of events surrounding salvation. The parable was about the misuse that the Pharisees had of money and position over the knowledge of their need for Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And it's a stern warning to those men who knew better, but couldn't make the leap. So, brethren, as we go through our lives, I would hope that we learn from both parables of Luke chapter 16. The parable that Christ talked to his disciples about, you need to deal wisely with money. If you have money and you can help people, do so. Be a giving person. Don't let the money take you to a place where you start to become an evil or a wicked person where you misuse things. Don't let that happen. And then the parable to the Pharisees. If Jesus Christ is calling you and he is working with you and you accept him, you can have eternal life. The other option is the bad option. Don't forget the poor and the needy. Don't ever let the material things come between you and eternal life. For brethren, you either have eternal life or the alternate is a very hot topic.